And those of you who have been following this series of ministry will, I'm sure, be conscious or mindful of that which we are about to read, where in Hebrews chapter 11 and this well-known passage, the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, as it's sometimes been described, we find this at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And then to Genesis chapter 50 and the historical portion to which that verse has reference. Genesis chapter 50, reading at verse 22. And we'll continue into the book of Exodus. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir the son of Manasseh were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them to serve, was with rigor. And then two more short portions to complete the narrative of this account in Exodus chapter 13, now at verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17, And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And then lastly, in the book of Joshua, and in Joshua chapter 24, we find this at verse 29. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study of the life of Joseph, we came to that verse in Genesis 50, which is perhaps most widely known and quoted concerning him. And there you will recall it is stated as follows, Joseph speaking to his brethren, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And one said that in that simple statement, we can find an explanation of the truth of divine sovereignty, and how the principle of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are seen to coexist, though it may appear inexplicable to us. We said that also in this text, we may say there is encapsulated a history of God's plan of redemption, as we see that almost since the time that man was created, with the exception of that brief period in paradise, it has been the state of man and his heart to imagine only evil continually. And for this he is accountable. And yet God had a greater work to do and greater purposes and ends to accomplish, and did indeed purpose and intend good all along in order to save his elect and that remnant of humanity alive. We considered too how fitting a description this text also is of the message of the gospel and of that work which was wrought in the by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at a time when we were yet enemies in our minds by wicked works and thinking only evil. And indeed, humanity at the time imagined that they had accomplished their evil purpose against the Lord Jesus, but God meant it for good to save much people alive, as indeed it has proved to be, and by grace continues to be to the present day. Well, now, this evening, we bring to a conclusion our series of ministry in the life of Joseph, having been upon this subject on Thursday nights for just over a year. And we come to these closing verses of Genesis 50 with perhaps a certain amount of sadness or disappointment, almost, to be leaving these characters behind, as it were, after so long a period of getting to know them and the scriptural record concerning them. But of course, we cannot even begin to claim to have been comprehensive or exhaustive or entirely thorough in our study, because there are such volumes and depths of truth here in the Holy Scriptures. We can only, at our very best, just scratch the surface of it. Here then, in the last verses of Genesis chapter 50, is describe the conclusion of Joseph's life. And from the dates and ages of various persons that are given us, it is possible to come to a fairly conclusive idea of the periods of times that were involved. We know, for example, that Joseph was 17 years old at the time of his being sold into slavery in Dothan. He was 30 years old at the time when he appeared before Pharaoh and had that remarkable promotion to honor and dignity. There then, of course, followed some 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, at which he prophesied, God enabling him, and stored up much provender in that period of time before there came those 7 years of famine that God also foretold. And during that time, after 2 years of famine had elapsed, you remember, there came about that remarkable reunion with his brethren and his revelation and manifestation unto them when he would have been around 39 or 40 years of age. We are told also that his father Jacob lived 17 years in Egypt, and he died at the age of when Joseph was himself 57 years old. And so we learn that another period of a similar length, some 53 years, has been passed over here at the end of the book of Genesis, almost without comment. For it seems that Joseph lived some 53 years after the time of his own father's death until his own death at the age of 110, as is described for us. And then, as Joseph himself is conscious of the waxing of the years upon him and their effect upon his mortal frame, we find that he, like his father before him, speaks some very profound and significant words. And these are recorded for us here in verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. The ancient Egyptians, as we well know, made a tremendous emphasis of death and funerary rites. Indeed, the only remaining wonder of the ancient world are the great pyramids in Egypt. And these, as we know, are nothing more than giant mausoleums or tombs for the dead. And it was the habit and practice in Egypt, at least during a certain period of its long history, to attend the dead with a great manner of ceremonies and dignities, even to the constructing of these huge monuments in which their remains and much of their worldly goods were installed. Now, Egypt, throughout its history, had many great pharaohs, many noblemen, many high and exalted characters who were afforded this great honor in their death and had all the ceremonies and pageantries and memorials which Egypt in its grandeur could grant them. And if ever there was a man who deserved the finest which Egypt had to offer, it was surely Joseph. And of all the pharaohs and warriors and deliverers of the people and those who accomplished great triumphs and victories for Egypt, there was perhaps none greater or more so in the estimation of the people than this man, Joseph, who saved the entire nation from famine and also by the judicious way in which he behaved, brought the whole of the land and of the people into a state, as it were, of national ownership, and thus greatly increased and advanced the cause of the monarchy in his day. And yet, there was never a pyramid for Joseph. There was never a great funerary rite observed for Joseph. There was never a vast mausoleum raised in Egypt into which Joseph's body was placed. As much, perhaps, as the populace would have liked to have done it, as much, maybe, as tradition dictated that it ought to be done, as much as his achievements and attainments and successes warranted such public and lasting memorials to be raised, none were. Because Joseph made a very specific decree concerning what was to be done with his mortal remains after he died. And he commanded his brethren, and he commanded his descendants and his great-grand nephews and nieces very particularly that they were to have him embalmed and put into a coffin, as was the practice, of course, amongst the Egyptians, but that coffin was to be kept and reserved in a place from whence it could one day be carried from Egypt to Canaan again. And that Joseph should stipulate such a thing, that Joseph should decree that his burial plot would not be amongst the great and good of Egypt, but would be at some future date in some unknown location in Canaan, must have been a most surprising event, must have been a most confounding decision for persons to have heard about at the time that Joseph appointed it to be so. And perhaps many would have asked, well, why? Why this unusual arrangement? Why this very particular instruction laid upon Joseph's descendants at this point in his life? This is why we began by reading from Hebrews 11, because here we are told the reason why. Here we are, it is expressly described to us why Joseph gave the commandment which he did. And it was not a mere case of personal preference. It was not nostalgia for the land of his birth. It was not any sort of patriotic or superstitious arrangement that he made, quite apart from it. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. What Joseph did was an act of faith. What Joseph decreed to have done with his mortal remains was motivated by faith, by the faith which he possessed. That is the reason for it. Joseph's faith was the reason for this highly unusual and unprecedented arrangement which he directed and dictated for his mortal body. And we might say, well, what does that really mean? What do we mean when we say that Joseph's decisions and directions were a consequence of his faith? Well, we could understand it in two ways. We could say, firstly, and perhaps most fundamentally, that Joseph was a man of faith in the same sense that we as Christians are men and women of faith. In that sense, Joseph shared the same faith as you and I have. Faith in the word and the works of God. Faith in a Saviour whom God would send for deliverance. Faith in an eternal kingdom. We are told, of course, in the earlier portion of Hebrews chapter 11, of the prospective faith of the patriarchs of old, who looked beyond this sin-stricken sphere, who looked beyond this fallen world, and looked for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, who looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly, who believed in life after death, who believed in a heavenly home and destination when their mortal life came to its close. And Joseph believed that. Joseph believed that as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had believed it. Joseph had spent all of his formative years living in tabernacles with Jacob and the rest of his family. And this they did because they considered themselves to be pilgrims and strangers on the earth, in whatever part of the world they may have been, looking for and hasting unto that glorious and heavenly destination which awaits the people of God. Joseph believed that. And because he believed that, and because of his faith in that, he could never have agreed to the funerary rites of Egypt. He would never have consented to have done to his remains what the Egyptians were inclined to do with their great leaders and warriors and heroes. And of course, Egyptology to the present day and many of the museums around the world at the present time show something of the superstitions and the false religions of Egypt of old and the whole peculiar spectrum of ideas they had concerning the afterlife. And the great multiplicity of gods and demigods and the various processes which the individual soul is supposed to undergo after death, and how all the paraphernalia of the pyramids and the finery and treasures with which they were invested followed along that line of thinking and those false notions. Joseph would never submit to that. Joseph could not go along with that, any more, of course, than his father Jacob could have done, or Isaac or Abraham before him. These were men of faith. By faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones, and dictated that the events surrounding his death and what should happen thereafter should reflect not the pagan systems of Egypt, but should reflect the faith which he possessed. That his body should be laid in a coffin, and that that coffin should ultimately be laid in the ground, afforded the respect that it was due, and planted, as it were, in the earth, in the likeness and in the hope of the resurrection to come. By faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. And my friends, there is a very simple and there is a very practical instruction and application to be brought from these things that lies upon the very surface of our text, which is this. It is essential that Christian men and women make arrangements for their death and what is done immediately thereafter which accord with their Christian faith, which conform with the word of God and what it has concerning death. Should arrange for circumstances and matters to be handled after their decease in a way which is consistent and commensurate with the Holy Scriptures and with the faith that we profess. And indeed, my friends, how much difficulty and heartache would be saved if believers particularly were more careful upon this matter and made necessary arrangements in advance and made them very clear to their descendants and to their families and to their successors and to their executors in order that there should be no doubt and no equivocation and no uncertainty when the time came. Because, my friends, whilst we know that when mortal life ends, our experience and concern with it ends also, yet nevertheless, the Holy Scriptures make abundantly clear that the proper management of our mortal remains and a witness and testimony to God is to be made even in our death and in the matter of burial. Because whilst all the weird practices of Egypt may have died out long ago, the practices of paganism, alas, have not. And in particular, the notion that the body may be burned, as though it is a thing of naught, as though it is mere rubbish or refuse that should be destroyed as rapidly and as completely as possible. To imagine that such a thing is acceptable and concordant with the Holy Scriptures is a folly of the highest order. And it is a matter of great grief indeed that so many Christians see no problem with cremation in these days, which has come straight out of heathenism and irreligion and was ever associated with those who were in a state of denial concerning the resurrection of the dead. My friend Joseph, because he was a man of faith, gave commandment concerning his bones. And if you and I, fellow Christians, are men and women of faith, possessed of true faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints, then let us be careful to give commandment also, and to very clearly and plainly describe that our funeral arrangements and that which will be done to us after our death will accord with Holy Scripture and will be, as it were, the last word of our Christian testimony upon earth, indeed, a testimony in perpetuity thereafter. Here is one way in which we may understand and explain that verse in Hebrews 11. However, there is perhaps another and more particular application of those words in the case of Joseph himself. Because as you will have noticed there in Hebrews 11, the full text is somewhat longer. And in Hebrews 11, we are reminded that by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He spake of the departing of the children of Israel. And here it is, you see, in our passage tonight. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. I die. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, Joseph, as well as being a spiritual man, as well as being a man who believed God and believed in the word of God and believed in the eternal purposes of God and the eternal destination of God's people, as well as this, Joseph also had an unswerving faith and conviction in the word of God as it had been spoken in covenant to his predecessors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There can be no doubt but that Joseph was well acquainted with the appearances that God had made to his predecessors and with the words that had been spoken unto them. Words such as this, recorded in Genesis 15, where God meets with Abram. And he said unto Abram, verse 13 of Genesis 15, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Those words were spoken to Abraham 3 generations before Joseph, were spoken at a time when Abraham had scarcely established himself in Canaan at the first. And already God was talking about Abraham's descendants being in a state of servitude and bondage from which they would be delivered and brought again into Canaan. And perhaps for Abraham and Isaac and for Jacob for some time, it was not at all clear how that promise, how that prophecy would be fulfilled. But perhaps Jacob himself got a little more of a sense of it and began to perceive a little more of it as with those 70 family members he made that long journey down from Canaan into Egypt, as described in chapter 46 of Genesis. And you remember that Jacob had obvious and legitimate misgivings about going down into Egypt. But God spake unto Israel, we are told, Genesis 46, verse 2, in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So here God makes it clear to Jacob that not only he personally and individually, but by extension all his descendants and progeny would go down into Egypt for a season, but then ultimately be brought up again. And Jacob, acquainted with the words spoken to Abraham, and Joseph, familiar with the words spoken both to his father and to his great-grandfather, was conscious that difficult times perhaps lay before his descendants and their descendants. And so it would prove to be. But nevertheless, if Joseph was sure that times of servitude and difficulty lay before them, he was equally certain that times of deliverance and restoration again to the land of Canaan awaited them. And of this he was absolutely and utterly persuaded. So much so that at the time of his death he gave commandment that his mortal remains should be committed to a coffin, and that that coffin should be kept, as it were, in store or retained in some particular location, ready to be carried away. Now, it is a remarkable thing to note, my friends, but we can calculate some of the periods of time that were involved. You perhaps notice there in Genesis chapter 15 that God spoke to Abraham of a 400-year period, a period of time which began approximately then when God spoke those words to Abraham. Now, we find that some 200 or 215 years had elapsed of that countdown during which Abraham and his descendants were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, were oppressed by nations round about them. Approximately half of that period expired at the time that Jacob and his family came down into Egypt. And thus, at the time of Joseph's own death, there still remained some 145 or 150 years, more than a century, nearly a century and a half, in fact, during which Joseph's descendants would be subject to servitude and to hard labor, ultimately, there in Egypt, before they would be delivered. All of that still lay ahead when Joseph gave this commandment. All that adversity and difficulty which we found condensed in the opening words of Exodus chapter 1 still lay between the descendants of the patriarchs and their ultimate deliverance and crossing of the wilderness and coming again into the land of Canaan. Add to that, of course, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which would also be involved. Now, we might almost say, well, had Joseph been able to foresee exactly the lengths of time involved, to see exactly the hardship and adversity which the Hebrews would suffer in Egypt as slaves, to see all the vicissitudes and wanderings during their pilgrimage across the wilderness and how that would be so protracted and stretched out, well, if Joseph could have seen all that, he might perhaps have had second thoughts. He might perhaps really have wondered if ever his mortal remains would be laid to rest in Canaan. But you see, my friends, Joseph was a man of faith. And what God said, he believed. He had, as it were, that great recipe for faith. God has said it. Therefore, I believe it and act upon it. This is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4 as the spirit of faith. We having that same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. God said it. I believed it and acted upon it. That's true faith, my friends, and that is what we find Joseph doing here. God had spoken of the deliverance of his people after a period of servitude and hardship, that after that he would bring them out and ultimately bring them back to the land of Canaan. God had said it. God had said it in those brief encounters with the patriarchs of old, but that was enough for Joseph. Joseph believed it, and believed it so firmly, and believed it with such conviction that he was prepared to give these instructions, though it would be getting on for a total of 200 years before his remains were laid to rest in that plot in Shechem. That didn't matter to Joseph. The timescales, the difficulties, the obstacles which seemed to be in the way, the hardship which might otherwise have prevented it. Joseph says, the word of God is my bond. God's word is good enough for me. God's word is my foundation, and on that I am prepared to build. Upon that I am prepared to stake everything in life and death and the life thereafter. And my friends, these things are our ensembles. Whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. Indeed, the whole life, the whole checkered course, the whole biography of Joseph, from start to finish, in which so much difficulty and hardship and evil was contained against him and in his experience, God meant it for good. God meant it for our good. God meant it for our learning and for our instruction, that we might have these great examples of faith ourselves to follow. But my friends, I believe that there was another reason why Joseph acted in the way in which he did, and why these instructions and these commandments were given. A reason which perhaps even Joseph himself was not entirely aware of. And it was this, that God would give us yet further typology and illustration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the circumstances surrounding Joseph. And I believe that even here, in these last parting details concerning him, there is yet again a faint analogy, a faint foreshadowing of the work of salvation, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the language that Joseph is caused to use and the way that this inspired record of it is given is all so suggestive and so instructive. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you. I die, and God will surely visit you. It appears, at least from certain of the language used here in Genesis and then in the opening chapter of Exodus, that Joseph may have actually predeceased several of his other older brethren. It certainly seems suggestive that Joseph is here described as saying unto his brethren that he was about to die. And maybe it is indeed the case that he was one of the first amongst them to come to the end of his mortal life. And perhaps we can well imagine the concern or the anxiety which his brothers, which their children and grandchildren, other descendants might have had at the prospect of Joseph dying. Remember, he was the reason they came into Egypt at the first. He was the reason that they had been granted acceptance and had been situated in some of the richest and best of the lands of Egypt. He was the cause, he was the guarantor, we might say, of their happiness there in the land of Goshen. And now Joseph was coming to the end of his life. And Joseph was about to quit this earthly race and to leave them. And perhaps that caused them great anxiety. Of course, it need not have done. We learn from Exodus that problems did not begin to arise until the memory of Joseph had faded away, and that must surely have taken a considerable period of time. So for the lifetimes of his brethren and their immediate descendants, of course, peace and prosperity still remained. And yet, faced with the prospect of his imminent departure, his brethren are comforted with this message, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware. I die, and God will surely visit you. Perhaps those brethren thought, well, this seems like something of a risk. Is this really an exchange that we want to make? Can we really manage without Joseph in our immediate presence? Can we really cope and hope to survive if he is not here in person? I die, says Joseph, and God will surely visit you. And indeed, God did visit them. God continued to preserve that generation that followed. And even when adversity and hardship and centuries of slavery and servitude followed, still God was present. Still God heard the murmurings and groanings and sighings of his people, and God would indeed visit them and deliver them. You know, my friends, in this language of Joseph to his brethren, I cannot help but hear an echo of that which the Lord Jesus Christ is heard to say to his disciples. You remember, time and again, the Lord Jesus warned them of what was due to happen to him and what they would encounter when they came ultimately to Jerusalem in that third year of our Lord's ministry, and how he would be taken and so maltreated of the high priests and the scribes and would be delivered up to be crucified. And it seems that the disciples either didn't understand or thought he was speaking in parables or that it was a metaphor, or on occasions when they did begin to grasp it, they balked at it, and Peter, you remember, was so insistent that it should not be the case. And yet, this was so necessary and so needful to the great work of salvation which was to be accomplished. Indeed, the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear to them that his death and that his departure, his bodily absence from them, was essential and integral to the purposes of God. Here in John 12, for example, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Or there in that upper room discourse to the disciples, in those exchanges between them on that night of all nights, the last night in which they enjoyed his bodily presence prior to his death. He had this to say in John 16. "Now I go my way to him that sent me," verse 5, "and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." I die, and God shall surely visit you. I die, and God shall surely visit you. We might say, well, we can understand it in the context of Joseph's descendants. We can understand it perhaps in the context of the disciples. But can we really appropriate these words to ourselves? Can we really find any parallel for our own state and case in this language? My friends, yes, we can. What does it mean, this visitation of God? What does it mean, this promise, God shall surely visit you? Is it something that we may enjoy? Is it something which we, so many miles away, so many millennia later, can really lay hold upon? My friends, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because we find this same terminology used by the apostles in the book of Acts. And here, the apostle James uses that very same word, and at least in our English translation here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, where he says, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." The visitation of God. The visitation of God unto the Gentiles. Well, what was James referring to when he used that terminology, when he used such an expression as this? Well, what is it that Simeon, or rather Peter, whom he is referring to, had said previously? Well, here it is, just a few verses before. Verse 7, "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Says James, Peter just declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. What does it mean? What is it to have God visit us? To have him surely visit us? It means this, that we should hear the word of the gospel and believe, that God, which knoweth our hearts, should bear us witness by giving to us of his Holy Spirit, making no difference between us and any other of his elect people, purifying our hearts by faith. My friends, that is what it is to know the visitation of God. And it is our experience, it is our happy portion as Christians, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that which he has accomplished upon Calvary, in dying, in rising, in ascending to the right hand of God. I die, is the message of Christ in the gospel, and God shall surely visit you. It is expedient that he should die the death of the cross, expedient that he should ascend up again to glory, in order that we might have that visitation of God by the Spirit, that we should know the permanent indwelling presence of God by the Holy Ghost. Christ indwelling our hearts by faith. He has died. We have surely known the visitation of God in consequence of it. To come back in closing to our text, Joseph speaks these inspired words to his descendants. By faith he speaks of the departing of the children of Israel and gives commandment concerning his bones. And he says, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware. After Joseph's death, all that his descendants had, all that the Hebrews had, as a pledge of this promise, as a reminder of this covenant, was a coffin. And the memory of Joseph's words. Because, of course, these historical cases, Joseph being just a man, was always going to fall short of the spiritual reality. The typology has to have its point of breakdown. Just imagine, if the descendants of Joseph had had not Joseph's mortal remains in a coffin, but could have had Joseph with them still. If Joseph was somehow untouchable by death and had been able to stay with them and remain with them, think what it would have been to have Joseph's presence with them through those years of adversity, to have Joseph there to ultimately lead them out of Egypt and into Canaan. How great that would have been. How marvelous a thing that would have been. But you know, my friends, we have something so much better. The reality is better than this illustration. The substance is better than the shadow. Because the case with us is precisely that. Our heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he has died, yet lives. Though he has ascended up on high, is still present with us now by his Spirit. We may have him alongside us, a risen, living, ever-living Lord, to accompany us every step of our journey through this present life unto that which is to come. We may have his living presence from day to day, which will never be interrupted, which will never be broken, which will never be impeded by death, For he, having died once, dieth no more. He liveth forever. He liveth in you and me, fellow Christian. We have his presence. We have him with us. We have his continual words of assurance. We have continual manifestations of his power. We have him speaking those sweet promises to us day by day. I will bring you out of this land unto the land which is sworn unto you. My friends, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is he. This is the great fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Joseph decreases. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, increases. The types and shadows recede. The glorious light of Christ is seen more fully. He will bring us. He will lead us. He will take us out of this world's wilderness. He will deliver us out of the house of bondage and servitude into which we are born and in which we languish as sinners. He will bring us out. He will part the waters. He will lead the way. He will shower the manna upon us from on high. He will be that rock out of which the water springs. He will roll back Jordan's flood and bring us safe to Canaan at the last, to that heavenly Canaan, which we shall part from nevermore. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things to his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 727. The hymn 727, Leader of Faithful Souls and Guide of All That Travel to the Sky. Come and with us, in us abide, we who on thee alone rely. On thee alone our spirits stay, while held in life's uneven way. Number 727.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.